Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder David Piles preaching from our 2012 annual meeting.
Appreciate your being here this afternoon, and hope that I'll be able to shorten what I have to say this afternoon, given it is an afternoon service, and we'll look forward to coming back here tonight as well. I'd like to speak to you from a very important prophecy that is found in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The thing that makes the Bible unique among all books, or it is a thing that makes it unique amongst all books, is that the Bible is a book that knows the future. And since we are a people who are critically dependent upon God for our future, we surely are comforted in knowing that we have a God who knows the future and is in control of the future. The Bible has repeatedly predicted what's in the future. I think the common man on the street has really a lack of appreciation for how difficult this is. They think men are much better at predicting the future than they really are. Back when I was in college, a whole lot of my degree was about building models to predict the future. I found out very quickly this is very frustrating business. And most people who claim to be doing it are just pretending to be doing it. In fact, I'd almost promise you that if you will watch the business channels every afternoon, on days where you find that all those so-called experts are saying sell if you will buy, and on all the days they're saying buy if you will sell, you will do quite well. That's how poor they are. I've been watching them for years. I've read studies about weather forecasters. You probably know that the biggest computers in the world are used to forecast the weather, the big supercomputers. And they'll feed into these computers temperature and barometric pressures and all this measured from countless points. And these are fed into such enormous models that they would overwhelm the computer you've got home on your desk. And so they have supercomputers, which are in effect thousands of these computers combined, and they crank and they smoke and they burn up a lot of electricity and they generate a forecast. I've seen recent studies where they have said if the weatherman would simply get on television and say tomorrow is going to be just like today, he would in fact be more accurate than in relying upon that supercomputer. The bottom line is we just don't know what tomorrow holds. But God knows exactly what tomorrow holds. And here in the 45th chapter of the book of Isaiah, we have one of the most outstanding prophecies of all time that clearly shows that God knows the future, God's in control of the future. In the opening verse of Isaiah 45, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Here the Bible has called the name of a man. This man will actually one day live. The Bible has called his name almost 200 years before the man is to come into the world. And the Bible has said his name will be Cyrus, C-Y-R-U-S. In the last few years, I've seen a lot of shows on television about Nostradamus. I'm sure you've seen shows about, I believe he was the French prophet Nostradamus. And they get so fascinated with Nostradamus because in his writings, he spoke of a guy named Hister, H-I-S-T-E-R, and they think that this must be Hitler, and the guy made prophecies concerning Hitler. They're all very, very fascinated with it. They seem to be unaware of the fact that there were multiple occasions in the Bible where men's names were called before they were ever born. And the Bible never misspelled the name one time. This guy's name was C-Y-R-U-S. And 200 years before it happened, that's exactly how Isaiah spelled it. There was another king in the Bible named Josiah. And long before he was born, the Bible prophesied that one day there'd be a J-O-S-I-A-H born. And that's exactly how his name was spelled. And then a certain king named Emmanuel was born 2,000 years ago, and he was also named in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah. And again, the Bible didn't approximate the name. It got the name exactly. And we're going to find here that far more is involved than just getting the name right. God is going to get everything right about this King Cyrus. And in fact, we can confirm what the Bible here is here prophesying, not only from the Bible, but secular history. We could go to either place and confirm the words that are here being given in prophecy of this king. All right, now again, it says him, of him, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. I'll explain that expression here in a moment. I will open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. Now this Cyrus will be a Persian king. In fact, he'll be the first of the great Persian kings. And if you've read the Bible, you've surely read of how the Jews were conquered by the Babylonians, carried away into captivity. Now, what God is saying here is that one day I will raise up another kingdom besides the Babylonians. This kingdom will destroy the Babylonians. And when this kingdom is in power, it will have a king named Cyrus. And this king is going to send my people back home to rebuild their city and to rebuild their temple. Now, God said this great king, who will be a Persian king, is going to subdue many nations. And he explains why he's going to subdue many nations. He's going to subdue many nations because I am upholding him by my hand. It's by the power of God. Now, this king, he may not figure that out on his own, but that's what's happening. And while I always hope to avoid the errors of people who make God the author of sin, or who say that men are passive in all they do, whether good or bad, be sure of this. You can't make sense of the Bible until you understand. This book teaches that God is in control. One time there was a Babylonian king named Nebuchadnezzar. He lived before this fellow right here. And you remember in the 4th chapter of the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar got turned into a beast. And it was explained to Nebuchadnezzar why you're going to get turned into a beast. God's going to teach you a lesson. And here's the lesson that God's going to teach you. The lesson is that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men. Now notice he didn't say the Most High could rule. We all know he could rule. But we're going to learn more than that. We're going to learn that he does rule. The Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and he giveth it to whomsoever he will, and he setteth up over it the basest of men. And what he's saying to Nebuchadnezzar right here is, you're right proud of yourself because you're king, but God can take a man off the back of a garbage truck and make a king out of it. In fact, we got one in Washington right now. We got one in Washington right now. He can take the basest of men and put them in power. And be sure God has got reasons for what he's doing. Really, it's a good thing all our presidents are not good. If they were all good, people would start to worship them, think they didn't need God anymore. Well, I tell you what, we got one up there now that has sure reminded me that I don't want to be under presidents for the rest of my life. I'm ready to be under the leadership of Jesus Christ. So we need to have some bad ones every now and then, and we surely deserve to have bad ones all the time, don't we? God knows what he's doing. Now, he said, this king, he will subdue nations before him because the hand of God is with him. Then he begins to talk to this king about how I'm going to open gates before you. I'm going to show you hidden treasures. I'm going to make the loins of other kings be loosed before you. And if you want to know what that means, you can go over to the book of Daniel. And in the book of Daniel, you can read where these things were fulfilled. And I think this is in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel, where Daniel explained that there was a certain Babylonian king on the throne named Belshazzar. And one night, the king is having a drunken feast. And according to historians, the whole town was having a holiday. The Babylonians were notorious drinkers, and on this night they were all drunk. And not only are they drunk, but they're drinking out of the very vessels they had stolen from the Jewish temple. That's how impious this bunch are. They're getting drunk, and they're drinking their liquor and wine and all this right out of vessels that were used to worship God. So while they're all getting stoned, the Bible says that this hand appears and begins to write on the wall. You've heard the old expression, the handwriting was on the wall. Well, that came from the Bible. And the hand writes something on the wall they can't understand. They can't interpret it. So what are we going to do? And there's an older woman there that says, well, there used to be a wise man in this kingdom that your predecessors would call upon, named Daniel. You call him and see if he can interpret this handwriting. So they bring Daniel in there. And Daniel reads that writing and he says, well, king, here's what it means. First of all, you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. God is through with you. And the rest of it is said there that this night your kingdom is going to be given to the Medes and the Persians, because this Cyrus fellow that I'm preaching to you about this morning, he's right outside the gates. And they don't even know it. He's right outside the gates. All right, now, God here talked about how I'm just going to pave the way for you, Cyrus. I'm going to make the crooked places straight. In other words, I'm going to go in front of you and make sure that you've got a smooth path to success. And then you get to reading history about how these Persians conquered this Babylonian city. It's very interesting. This city of Babylon had a huge wall all the way around it. There are ancients who talked about how they would have chariot races on top of that wall, and that you could put, some of them said, a dozen chariots side by side. Everyone thought that wall was impregnable. Then once you got inside that wall, there was another wall that you had to get through, and people thought back then, there's no way anyone will ever conquer this city. But according to history, and according to some verses in the Bible that suggest the same, the Euphrates River ran through this city, and there was a place where it ran into the wall on one side and ran out on the other. So these Persians get the bright idea, we'll just go dam up the river, and that'll create a hole for us. We'll go in through the hole in the wall, and we'll take the city. Now, also according to history, but also suggested in the Bible, when they got through that first wall and they got to the second wall, guess what? They forgot to lock the gates because they were all drunk. But God here had told this Persian king almost 200 years before it happened, I'm going to open the gates for you. And so the gates to the second wall are unlocked. They go in and they take the city. All right, now, there's also reports in history about how the Babylonians had millions and millions of dollars worth of gold and silver carefully hid in that city, and they thought nobody was going to find it. But somehow those Medes and Persians found it all that night. Well, I'll tell you why they found it. Because God had told Isaiah almost 200 years before that I'm going to show Cyrus where the hidden treasures are. All right, now why is it that God is doing all these things? He explains here why I'm doing all these things. I'm doing it so that Israel and the world will know that I am God. And I am calling your name, Cyrus, before you are ever born, that a message may be communicated to you and communicated to anyone in this world that cares to think and accept the obvious implications of it. There's but one Lord. I am God. All right, now he goes on. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. I'm the God that raised you up, and you never even knew it. That they may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light. I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. And by the way, when he says, I create evil, that's no problem for anyone who's read the Bible. They know that in the Bible, evil oftentimes means calamity, defeat, that sort of thing. It doesn't necessarily mean sin. All right, now God has already said that when Cyrus gets on the battlefield, he's going to win and the other side's going to lose. Now, to the side that loses, that's evil, according to this Old Testament definition of evil. And incidentally, we also find when we study the old ancient Persian religion, the kind of religion that Cyrus was raised up to believe. That religion said there's two gods. There's a god of the day, and there's a god of the night. And there's a god that brings prosperity. He's that god of the day. And then there's that god that brings hurricanes and droughts and things like that. He's that god of the night. Now what God, the real God, is here telling Cyrus, there's no two gods up here. There's only one. I'm the god of the day. I'm the god of the night. I'm the God that brings your crops in and causes prosperity. And I'm also the God that brings judgments down upon men, which is here called the word evil. Again, that doesn't mean sin. All right. So he's telling him there's just one God. And so not only is God calling the man's name before he's ever born, God is addressing his religious errors before he's ever born. And God is talking about the things that he will achieve before he's ever born already at this point. The prophecy would surpass anything that any uninspired prophet has ever made. Now, he says this. He says, Cyrus, I'm calling your name. I'm making all these prophecies that they may know from one end of the earth to the other that I'm God. And here we have a point in the Old Testament scriptures where God's speaking to the Gentile world. This Cyrus was a Gentile king. And incidentally, he is going to be used in this chapter as well as in the prior chapter as a type of Jesus Christ. And this is really a bizarre thing that God would use a Gentile king as a type of Jesus Christ, but when you study this chapter, you'll understand why. It is a gesture to all the Gentile world out there, a world that at this time is in darkness, that God is telling them, I'm your God too, and I'm your Savior too, and I'm the only hope you've got. All right, now, He says in this next verse, "Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness, and let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it." So let's just suppose that the clouds were to break forth and rain down a deluge of righteousness. Where'd it come from? God said, "It came from me." Let's suppose that the earth were then to spring forth with righteousness. Who effected it? God said, "I'm the one that did it." And by the way, those things have happened or are going to happen. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a deluge of righteousness that came down upon every kindred, people, nation, and tongue in this world. There was a rain of righteousness. And when he comes back at the second coming, the earth is going to spring up in righteousness with the resurrection from the dead. And God said, either way, I'm the one that did it. All right, now, God here is talking about a general rain of righteousness. It's not only going to fall on Israel. It's going to fall on the United States and Mexico and France and Spain. It's going to fall on all the nations of the world. It is going to bring forth righteousness springing up from all the nations of the world. And this is the kind of thing that a Jew back then, and even a Jew today, wouldn't like. They like to think then that we're the only saved people on the earth. We're the only people on the earth that God cares about. Everybody else is damned. And not only are they damned, that's the way we want them to be. We want them to be damned. In fact, when you get over into the book of Jonah, when you read the book of Jonah, that prophet is in many ways a type of Christ. But he is also very much a type of and prophecy of the Jewish people during the times of Christ. In fact, when Jonah is on good behavior, he's a type of Christ. And when he's on bad behavior, he's a good type of the Jews in the times of Christ. All right, so here you got this prophet. God tells him, "You go preach to the Gentiles." He said, "No way. I'm not going to preach to them Gentiles. If I go preach to those people at Nineveh, they might repent and you might forgive them, and I don't want that to happen." So then he does everything he can to keep the truth from getting to the Gentiles. Instead, what happens, everywhere he goes, Gentiles are being converted. He gets on the boat, and before he's off that boat, all them pagans on that boat are praying to his God. And then he goes to the city of Nineveh, and he starts telling those Ninevites something that doesn't sound like what God told him to say. He says, "Your city is going to be destroyed." Well, that's not what God said. That's what Jonah wanted God to say. What God said is, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. And them Ninevites, who he does not want to see spared, and he does not want to see them repent, they repent from the mayor all the way down to the dog catcher. And everywhere he goes, people are repenting and turning to the truth in the Gentile world. And so in that, you've got a type of the rebellious Jews. They don't want to think of anybody's being saved but them. All right, now God here has said, "I'm going to bring down a deluge of righteousness one of these days." And the Jews aren't going to like this. So in the next few verses, he's going to start talking to them. "Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." Those potsherds, those are broken pieces of pottery. "Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it, What makest thou? Or the work, He hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begattest thou? Or to the woman, Why or what hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, etc. Now, I'm going to stop there. The next few verses will give more support to what I'm going to tell you now. What he's asserting to these Jews is his sovereignty. And he's saying to these Jews, I can save whoever I want to. And you know, over in Romans chapter 9, Paul quotes the Bible as saying, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So it is not of him that willeth, or of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I believe if I were an Arminian, I would worry more about that verse than any other verse in the Bible. All right, now, of course, when people read that verse, including me, the way we read it is this. God can leave out whoever he can leave out. God can omit whoever he can omit. And that is implied. No doubt that is implied by what he said. But that's not what he said. What he said is, I can show mercy wherever I want to show mercy. I can show compassion wherever I want to show compassion. And that's exactly the way it should be worded, because no one in their right mind would question God's right to condemn. The human race is in a state of condemnation. God does not need to explain or to defend him bringing a judgment condemnation against any human. If there's anything that God must defend, it is his right to take guilty sinners and to spare them and to show mercy on them and to save them. And God, by the way, answered that objection when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He took care of that problem right there. This verse is worded exactly the way we should expect it to be worded. I can have mercy wherever I want to have mercy. And by the way, if that weren't true, then it wouldn't be mercy anymore, would it? I really marvel at people who reserve for humans rights that they deny to God. There is no way that you can believe in the sovereignty of God if you say you're entitled to do things that God is not. Every human understands that it is reasonable and right for him to opt to show one person mercy while executing deserved judgment upon another. Everyone understands that. And yet they think God can't do that. That's crazy. Every human understands that a preacher has the right to opt to go preach for one group of heathen while omitting another group of heathen. No one would question his right to do that. Well, now, my friends, if that's true, then God has a right to send a preacher to one group of heathen and not send a preacher to another group of heathen. People think that men have the right to choose or to reject God. That is his choice. That's the man's choice. In fact, some people will say that God's waiting to see what you're going to do, and he's helpless until you make your decision. The choice is yours. When I want to tell you, if you have got the right to choose or reject God, then God has got the right to choose or reject you. That's just plain old common sense. And once you say God is obligated to save people, then it's not mercy anymore. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, but of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And if God gets ready to just rain mercy down on all the nations of the world, or a people out of all nations of the world, he doesn't have to apologize to the Jews for it. And that's what he's telling them right here when he asserts his sovereignty. All right, now, thus saith the Lord, verse 14. The labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over unto thee. They shall come unto thee. They shall come after thee in chains. They shall come over and they shall fall down unto thee. they shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, and there is none else. Why should the Jews resent this when he's saying that these Gentiles are going to acknowledge you, that you're right. You've been right about the God you're worshiping. And I want you to notice this. There is none else. There is no God. Did you just read that in Isaiah 45, verse 14? I got a verse in the Bible that says there is no God. As dumb as people are today, I suspect somebody one of these days is going to read that and say, well, the Bible teaches there is no God. People are worse now than ever about just lifting a verse out of the Bible and drawing conclusions without studying the context. The meaning here is, this pagan who formerly worshipped a multitude of other gods is now turning to the God of Israel, and God is saying to the Jews, you ought to be thankful for that instead of mad about it. He's turning to the God of Israel, and he's saying amongst all these idols and things he formerly worshipped, there's not a God in a bunch. There is no God amongst all the things that I formerly worshipped. All right, now, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now, what he means by this is that he's not a God that manifests himself in terms of idols. He's not manifested in terms of animals. You know how there's people in the world that worship animals. And what this Gentile here has discovered is that the great God of heaven, he's not like an idol. He's not like something that is made by men's hands. He's not like an eagle or a lion or a bear. He's an invisible God. And idolatry is such a shame because God is so great, so majestic. Any image of him you might make is an insult. It's an insult. That's all it could be. Let's suppose some little old child here were to try to paint a picture of me while I'm up here trying to preach. They'd probably draw a circle for a head and a bunch of sticks down here for arms and legs and all that. It wouldn't be very complimentary, would it? And for us to try to make images of God, it's equally, well, and not equally ridiculous, it's more ridiculous. It's more ridiculous. And incidentally, these pictures of Jesus Christ are just the same thing. That's all they are. Now, God said, you shall have no images of me of any kind. Now, do you believe Jesus Christ is God? Then what is that picture? And that's the reason we don't hang them up in old Baptist churches, and we never have. Besides, I don't believe in a long-haired Jesus anyway. Not too long ago, I was watching this thing on TV, and it really shocked me. I don't have time to talk a lot about this, but it was put together by Jews. And they were talking about Jesus Christ. What shocked me is they were presenting the New Testament as though it were factual. This man was raised from the dead, born of a virgin. They presented it as though it's factual. All right, then they got to do analysis, genetic analysis of people in that region, and they tried to put together what they thought Jesus really looked like, and I have no interest in that. No interest in that. But this part did really pique my interest. They said, we hate to disappoint you people, but the Jesus you're accustomed to looking at with all that long hair, said that very unlikely the case. Very unlikely the case. The pictures you see of Jesus drawn together by what might very well have been a sodomite and wanted him to look that way. And for that reason alone, I wouldn't want the picture in my house. And then when I read what the Bible says about not having images of God, and that settles the matter for good with me. All right, when it says he's a God that hidest himself, it means he does not manifest himself in these ways that men so often think. They shall be ashamed. And also confounded, all of them, they shall go to confusion together that are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation. Ye shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There is none else. Now, my time, I think, is gone. Have I been up here 45 minutes or what? All right. Now, we're going to wrap up. I said I would. All right, now, he says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Assemble yourselves. Come, draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations, that have no knowledge, that set up the wood of their graven images, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no else. Who told you these things of the future? Was it Moloch? Was it Dagon? Was it Baal, Ashtaroth? Was it Mohammed? Or was it Buddha? You know, that Quran has almost no prophecy at all in it. Who is it that told you these things of the future? He said, I'm the one that told you. I am God, and there is none else. All right, now he'll start to talk to him about, I'm the one you're going to answer to. Some of the strongest verses about judgment are about to come. I'm the one you're going to answer to one of these days. Therefore, I'm the one to whom you should call for mercy. Come to me. Look to me, and be ye saved, ye end of the earth. There are people who will make that verse there to be a general offer. It didn't sound like an offer to me. It sounded like a commandment. That's a commandment. And some people are going to obey it, and some people aren't. And guess which ones are going to obey it? The ones who are chosen by God and moved by His grace to do so. But I think we can all agree, there's nowhere to look for our salvation but unto God. I marvel at how people look at things other than God for their salvation. Frequently I'll read things where churches, certain preachers, not amongst Primitive Baptists but elsewhere, will tell people that if you're not sure you're saved, then come hear me preach. I'll tell you what you can do to make sure that you're saved. You know, if you're not sure you're saved, then probably you aren't saved. But if you are sure you're saved, you probably you are saved. You know that while assurance is a valuable thing, and I could preach you a sermon about assurance, your opinion of yourself hadn't got a flip to do with whether or not you're saved. Hadn't got anything to do with it. Your salvation is assured by your opinion of Jesus Christ, not of yourself. And if a person says, I love Jesus Christ and I believe on Jesus Christ, but I'm not sure I'm saved, then really what you need to do is just kick them in the seat of the pants. I'm not going to show any sympathy to a person like that. They need a swift kick right in the seat of the pants because they're defying what the Word of God said. And if a person says, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, I reject him and I hate him and I want to go to heaven, well, he needs a kick in the pants too. My opinion of myself doesn't mean a flip, because I'm not looking unto myself, my assurance, my opinion for my salvation. What I'm supposed to do is look unto him, unto Jesus Christ. God bless us all in that effort. We thank you very much for your attention here this afternoon.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder David Piles preaching from our 2012 annual meeting.